Please turn in your bulletins or your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As we're looking at Ecclesiastes together over the winter months here, part of the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature teaches us on the big and small scale how to live. Proverbs starts the first 9 chapters with what is wisdom, an extended essay. And then chapters 10 through 31 give that granular advice, wisdom in the particulars of life. Ecclesiastes is almost all about that big scale picture. And Ecclesiastes deals with the struggles and mysteries and frustrations of life. Today, as we look at Ecclesiastes 2, we learn more about the folly of a self-made life. Let's give attention to Ecclesiastes 2. We'll read the entire chapter. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity." I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and pool and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and the slaves who were born in my and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who have been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity. And a striving after wind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, as we examine the book of Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would grant us wisdom. Some parts of this book are difficult for us to understand, and we pray that we would see and understand what you intend for us to see, and that our relationship with you would deepen and grow. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself on a dead-end road? Shortly after I moved here, I think it was within about the first year, I had driven up to State College, Pennsylvania, for a meeting of Presbytery. Many of you might know Oakwood Presbyterian Church. We've had Ken Smith, Ben Lee, Richard Smith all preach here before. We were up there all day for Presbytery, had to leave a little bit early because I had a coaching commitment at John Rudy Park and was traveling back with Jed Marsh, a former elder. And on that long drive from State College back to Harrisburg, we hit a construction zone. This was not one of those pretty construction zones. I don't think there are any of those. The concrete was everywhere. I think it was September. The asphalt was incredibly scorching hot. The orange cones were everywhere. And we weren't in stop-and-go traffic. We were in stopped traffic. I noticed up ahead, everyone kept on getting off of this exit, so I inched my way over and got off and pulled over on the side of the road, pulled up Google Maps, and Google wasn't giving this alternative, but there was this great route through the mountains. So I had this coaching commitment, and I have a problem of I fall into the trap of the law of perpetual motion, that as long as you're moving, you're faster than the person sitting still. It's a trap. So off we went, me feeling good about myself for the way we found to save time. And what a good choice it was. We've been sitting on that hot asphalt with the concrete and those blaring orange cones, and now we're in the woods of Pennsylvania. I hadn't been here for more than 18 months. And those woods, I mean, the roads curving among the trees, and it was getting more and more forested and less cars, less and less side roads. This was wonderful. What freedom. What a great choice I'd made. I beat the system. Then I saw it, the construction sign, warning, road closed ahead. Oh, that's a mistake. That's talking about a side road. Kids, that's called denial. When you make a choice and it's a bad one, admit it right away. You'll save yourself much pain. But I pressed on, knowing that there had to be a side road somewhere that this was talking about. But then I saw it, the next sign, not just road closed, bridge out ahead. It gave the mileage, and by this point, my denial had given way to curiosity. So on we went, and sure enough, the bridge was completely gone. And I just don't have the car to do one of those car commercials where a car comes splashing down a 15-foot bank through the creek and up the other side. I don't have that kind of vehicle. Back we went, 45 minutes later, in the same traffic, same spot, just humbled. Although the main route was hard, it took us home. The side route was a dead-end street. As we come to Ecclesiastes this morning, Ecclesiastes 2 is showing us the dead-end street. The dead-end street of what happens when we think we can figure out life ourselves. At the beginning of the bulletin, you may have noticed a quote. And by the way, the quotes in the front of the bulletin are to make us think. We obviously don't agree with everything we put there. The very first thing says, man is the measure of all things. Protagoras, someone who interacted with Plato, he was one of the earliest cultural relativists, arguing that we are stuck in our own perspective and all we can ever know about reality comes through our filter of our life. He put himself at the center of the world. What happens when you live that way? The book of Ecclesiastes is one that is constantly calling us to wisdom, and it says the way that he is conducting his search is through seeking and seeing through empirical human means. And here in this chapter, we see the dead-end street of what happens when we put ourselves at the center of understanding, at the center of wisdom, at the center of figuring things out. We see this dead-end street appear in three ways. They're all related to that pursuit through the self. We see the vanity here of self-indulgence, the vanity of self-wisdom, and the vanity of self-centered toil. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend most of our time looking at the dead-end street. And right near the very end of this sermon, we'll look at the path to life. But as we look at this dead-end street, we're going to unpack these three places of vanity in this chapter. First of all, verses 1 through 11, the vanity of self-indulgence. This guy had it all by the world's standards. And look, he puts his conclusion right up front. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. There's that self-indulgence. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also is vanity. Fleeting, vapor, meaningless, empty, nothing. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? There's his conclusion right up front. If you try to figure out life through the path of self-indulgence, through seeking your own pleasure, it may be enjoyable for a little while, but eventually you come to the end of the street. Those beautiful trees on the side of the road last for a while, but at some point you'll realize the bridge is out. And so you see what he tried as you begin with verse 3. He tries alcohol. Now, most people think that he didn't become a complete drunk because he does mention that he was still living with wisdom, so maybe he became a connoisseur trying to taste wines from all over the world. He tries great works. He builds houses and gardens. Many are aware that Babylon's gardens are one of the wonders of the ancient world. In every major city you go to in America today, people love to create gardens with plants and trees from the world over. We're enchanted by the beauty and diversity of God's world. And so he creates these gardens, and as he does, there are hints of Eden in how he does this. They're talking about all kinds of fruit trees, just like back in that garden. Maybe this path of self-indulgence is the way to get back to Eden. He may have been in this position of power. He has it all by the world standards, and those standards are not very great. Although there's these hints of Eden, this passage is no Eden. Verse 7 mentions his use of slaves. Verse 8, you see use of power and his abuse of women. Yes, they were concubines. In that day, those were second-class wives. There's a debate in the Hebrew about that word concubines. But I think in the context, especially the last phrase of verse 8, it's hard to get around the fact that that's what they were. He pursues art, listening to music, all these things along the way. He enjoys the building process, verse 10. And notice that what he is doing in verse 10, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And look at that first phrase, whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. He's saying, I'm going to see if I can figure out life and enjoy life by just pursuing my desires. If you paid attention to the scriptures, they have long told us that this is not the way to freedom. Numbers 15:39, speaking to the people of Israel, speaking of putting tassels on their clothes, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. The reason that the book of Numbers had the Jewish people put tassels on their garments was a physical reminder, pay attention to the commandments of God, not following where your eyes want to go. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. It says, isn't just the Old Testament, the New Testament warns us about living our life following the desire of our eyes. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So his search is driven in the wrong way. It's this self-centered, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking search that along the way hurts others. Initially, it seems great. Verse 10, he found some pleasure in his work. But look at verse 11. Upon reflection, he realized that this was a dead-end street. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Why does he keep using this term vanity? This term vanity, we talked last week and we'll continue to reflect, has a variety of meanings. It can mean something is false, it's vapor, it's empty, it's worthless. It's instructive to us that in some key places in the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to talk about idolatry. And so 2 Kings 17:15, the prophet is critiquing the northern tribes of Israel for their continuous pursuit of idolatry rather than the pursuit of God. And it says right in the middle of it, they went after false idols and became false. That word false idols, that word false is the same word here for vanity, hevel, emptiness, falseness. There, it appears to be something, but there's nothing there. 2 Kings 17:15 is this critique of the children of Israel that when you pursue idolatry, you become like the thing you pursue, and someday you discover there's nothing there. And despite all the seeming pleasures of a self-indulgent lifestyle, as he reflects on it with the maturity of hindsight, he goes, this doesn't satisfy the vanity of self-indulgence. He discovered the hard way that when you pursue pleasure at the center of your life, you may enjoy the trees along the way, but eventually you're going to hit that bridge that you cannot cross. That's the first one. The second one, the vanity of self-wisdom. He turns in verses 12 through 17 to consider wisdom. And it is true that sometimes wisdom is used in the sense of wiles. Exodus 1 verse 10 talks about the wiles of Pharaoh. 2 Samuel 13:3, the cunning of Jonadab, that he's using wisdom, but we're going to see that it's not wisdom in the fullness of what it should be at this point. Yes, it's true there is value in wisdom, and this book at times celebrates it. At times this book sounds like Proverbs. One example is Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. How many times have you used the wrong tool for a job or a tool that wasn't cut out for the job? It made the job a lot harder. You know, the old saying, work smarter, not harder. If you do it the right way with the right tools, as Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, wisdom helps you to succeed. So there's value in wisdom, but what he is pointing out here in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 17, is that wisdom itself, our pursuit of wisdom through human effort, can never help us understand the keys of life entirely. He reminds us as in verses 12 through 17 that wisdom is greater than folly. Wisdom is like having your eyes open. And folly is like you're wandering around with your eyes shut. You don't know what you're stumbling over. You don't know what you walk into. Wisdom is better just as it's better to be in the light than in the darkness, verses 13 and 14. And yet what troubles him in 15 is the fact that what happens to the fool happens to me also. I think he means this in two ways. First of all, one of the things that Ecclesiastes struggles with is just the futility of us trying to figure out why things happen the way they do. Someone can act in wisdom, and yet they still get T-boned by someone else that's being a bad driver. Someone can act in wisdom, yet they still get cancer. They still get a disease. Something difficult happens to them. We're constantly tempted to think that that if we do the right thing, we should get the results we want. The book of Proverbs does tell us that's the general pattern of the world. That there is a general pattern. The book of Ecclesiastes comes along and tells us, but that general pattern is not a mathematical certainty. So here's another example of how Ecclesiastes reflects on sometimes perplexing things happen even when people are seeking to do what is right and good. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Again I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not chance from God's perspective, but it is from ours. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in the snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. What fish would stay where they are in the water if they knew the net was going to sweep them up? They'd swim away, right? They're surprised. What bird would stay where it is if it knew that there was a snare right ahead? He uses these analogies from hunting and trapping to help us see that we don't know our times. That time and chance, from a human perspective, yes, God knows all things, but they're perplexing things that happen in the lives of God's people. Remember, this is written to the church, to those called to gather to worship. And not just the perplexities of life, but in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 15 and 16, we see that he is also and ultimately referring to the fact that at the end, that everyone comes to the end of their life. That death is the great equalizer. That no one can escape it. He's pointing out the futility of the dead end streets. There's this grief that the vast majority of people that live are just not known several generations later. How many of you truly know anything about your great-great-great-grandparents? There may be some of you here. There are probably some that have studied genealogies and figured out some things. But as time goes on, after hundreds of years, people are forgotten. In the ancient Near East, one of the greatest longings, and this persisted into the Greco-Roman era, one of the greatest longings was to leave a legacy, to be known, to live on in stories, for your history to be known. And he laments here that all face death. Now, although here he is looking at wisdom from the perspective of what he can search out, no, that is not the perspective of the book as a whole. What he has left out is the first principle of wisdom. The rest of the wisdom literature tells us very clearly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this book is wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes 12 tells us so clearly the same principle. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Having tried to use wisdom apart from God in chapter 2, he as a whole, the author's commending to us that wisdom only comes in a life under God. And otherwise, in the end, wisdom itself feels like vanity and futility. Vanity of selfish pleasure, the vanity of self-centered wisdom, the vanity of self-centered toil. Again, all these are when we put ourselves in the center of reality. Having realized these things, look in verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. This is the same guy in verse 10 who said he found some pleasure in his works. But why this change of feeling? As he's reflected on the fact that death comes to all, he realizes, I've worked myself to the bone and someone else is going to enjoy it. And that doesn't seem fair. Look at that. That's the continued reflection, verses 18 through 23, summarized in 23. How many of you have felt this way about your work? All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Where work just eats you up and it's not enjoyable. Part of the curse of sin, when God cursed sin after the fall in Genesis 3, is God told Adam that through the sweat of his brow, he would earn his food, that there would be thorns and thistles where previously there were not. The book as a whole reminds us that work is a good thing, and yet it wrestles with the fact that work can be hard and work can be difficult. What gain do you have from all of your work? Our culture has a saying, you can't take it with you. But we often forget that, and we act as if you can. Many cultures have acted as if they can. The Egyptians thought you could take it with them. At least the rich people thought they could. The poor didn't have that luxury. And so in 1922, you probably all know the story of the English archaeologist who discovered King Tut's tomb with all its astounding treasures. This hoard was supposed to accompany him to the afterlife, but instead it sat in the ground until it was discovered thousands of years later. The treasures included iron daggers, gold sandals, board games, a golden throne, a chariot, trumpets, fancy cups and jars, fancy beds, diadems, a model boat that was supposed to become life-sized. What good did it do him? Psalm 115, verse 8, speaking of idols, says, "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." If we set up the idol of putting ourselves at the center of our own understanding, the center of the universe, we may not experience it right away. We might enjoy the trees and the winding roads for a little while, but eventually we will come to a dead-end street. Now, I told you that we'd spend most of our time talking about the dead-end streets, depressing and difficult and sad, but that's not the end of the chapter. Yes, I know the chapter ends on, again, this note of vanity and striving, the last phrase of verse 26. That is talking about those who are don't have a relationship with God, that are simply gathering and collecting, but not truly able to enjoy. Verses 24, 25, and 26 do show that there's a path to life. What road will lead us home? What road is not a dead-end street? These verses remind us that that road is a road that is only marked by the grace of God. That it's not a road that we take on our own. It's not a road that we discover. It's not a road that we figure things out. But notice, as you look at 24 and 26, and we're going to continue in future weeks to reflect on these passages that show such joy, notice how this is about God's blessing. Verse 24, "There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." Who gets this wisdom and knowledge and joy? Notice it says it's from the hand of God. God's the one who gives it. Is it just from working hard and following all the rules? No, because that's putting yourself at the center. Notice that this is based off of trusting God. It says, the one who pleases God. How can I please God? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God calls us simply to trust his commands, to trust his promise, to trust his word, to not put ourselves at the center, but to fear him and to put him at the center, and then he is the one who blesses. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." I would encourage you this afternoon to take Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, and see how this plays itself out. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, well-known, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." There's this call to trust God and an assurance that he'll work out the details. And when you look at Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, you see that this is a full person promise of blessing. It's not just cognitive, it's not just cerebral, but it's emotional, it's intellectual, it's whole-bodied. And so after the call to trust the Lord in verse 7, for an example, verse 8, it'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That trusting God is good for the whole person. And yet what we're called to do is to trust. To trust not in our own ways, to not trust in our ability to figure things out. That's a dead-end street, but simply to trust him and that he will make our path straight. Another example, Psalm 34, 11 through 14, David says, "Listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then he says, "Do you love life and want to see good days?" And everyone's like, "Yeah." And then David says, "Follow God's commands. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies, do what is good." And verse 18 of Psalm 34 promises the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. If you love life and want to see good days, then the Bible continually calls us to acknowledge our brokenness before God, to trust in what he can do that we can never do ourselves. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way." This is why Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't own all those treasures. He does. And he calls us into a real relationship with himself and calls us to trust. This is why he came, to save us from our dead end street, to give us life, to show us the way. See, the Bible often talks of rewards. God calls us to trust him completely. He tells us that he is the one who will bless, and our job is simply to trust. This is the path of life, as we trust in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. You know, going back to that opening illustration I gave, I looked at the maps to see if there was an alternate way, and it did not take me through the mountains. You may say, if I'd only listened to Google. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because as soon as I say that, there's a lot of you out there that are like, oh yeah, with all their terrible privacy policies and their use of data and how they bombard you with ads and the fact that they don't have my best interest in heart, they have theirs and their culture's policies best interest at heart. But Google did know that that road was out. I just didn't listen. How much more so should we entrust ourselves to the God of the whole universe, who's not entering into a relationship with us because he has some need or is trying to get money from us or something to sell or has some hidden agenda? The scriptures tell us there's for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, that Jesus came because of love. How much more should we trust him and find in his ways everlasting life? So that as we've looked at this passage this morning, this passage is reminding us we have two options. We can go the path of idolatry, putting ourselves at the center of the universe or something else other than God, and we can discover that it's hebel, that it's vanity, that it's empty, that it's will not satisfy, that it's false, or we can trust God and trust Christ when he says, I am the way. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this book, and we pray that as we continue to study it, that you lead us in all wisdom. Thank you that you are the one who blesses. We surrender our lives to you. There are many things that perplex us, many things that happen that we do not understand. But we thank you that we can be confident in your goodness because of the cross and the empty tomb. So it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.